Bruce Olson, Sunday School, August 21st, 2011.
Good morning. You can be turning to Titus chapter 3. I've been giving a series on, I guess you could title it, What God's Word Will Accomplish in the Lives of His People. And the lesson I want to speak on this morning is the renewing aspect of the Word of God in a Christian's life. Now, I know Brother Freestone spoke on Romans 12, 1 and 2 last week, and I wasn't here, and I suspect he spoke some on the renewing of the mind, and I hope that this lesson just isn't a rehash of what he spoke on, but nevertheless, I'll turn now to Titus chapter 3, and I want to read verses 4 through 6. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. A wonderful commentary on the human race, isn't it? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this portion of Scripture, we see the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all involved in our salvation. We see here that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, we have received new birth. We have been, we've received the divine nature. Our conscience has been cleansed. We have been bathed. We have been washed. And to supplement this also, there is a renewing in the life of a believer, an ongoing process of transformation. And kind of a free translation, if I will, of Vines on his thoughts on the renewing. The renewing of one's mind is accomplished under the controlling power of the Spirit in subjection to His Word. This renewed mind directs its bent and energies Godward, thus enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Son. We have a song. I didn't have the Grace and Glory hymnal readily available, but we do have a song, and we sang it. It says, every thought of my being is swayed by His Word. Now, that's some high profession there, and I don't know if I can say that's quite me yet, that every thought of my being is swayed by His Word. That might not be your testimony either. Maybe Virgil's. He's been around longer in this walk longer than some. But with me, you know, it's a work in progress, and it's something that you pray about and desire God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And this is part of His will. He wants us to be in complete subjection to His Word, to His will, and led of His Holy Spirit. This word renewed, I got this from W.J. Franklin. His interpretation of this word renewed, he said it means to be renovated by an inward reformation, a continuous renewal of the inward man is what is intended. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we won't turn there, but it says, "But our inward man is renewed day by day." The inward man, that enlivened spirit that you received through the new birth. God has saved us body, soul, and spirit. And our spirit, of course, is quickened the moment we were saved. But our soulish aspect of our nature, it includes the mind. It includes the reasoning faculty. It includes the will. It includes the emotions. God is doing a sanctifying work in our soul. God is doing a sanctifying work in our mind. And we read in Romans, as well as Colossians and Ephesians, about the mind being renewed. Now, the Hebrew had no word for mind. You can search, make a diligent search, and there is no word for mind in the Hebrew. The word heart is frequently used for the mind. Sometimes the word soul is used for the mind. And the Hebrew and the Greek are pretty much in agreement with this. The thoughts for the Greek as well as the Hebrew for mind mean much the same thing. They're, again, understanding, the thoughts, mind, as well as reason. Now, this second aspect of salvation, this renewing of one's mind, this ongoing process of transformation in a Christian's life, is neglected by many Christians. They neither cooperate with the Spirit's promptings, nor have any yearning to know what the Word of God says that would sanctify them in a practical way. And it's sad. It's a sad commentary on the church at large and this day and age in which we are living. The ignorance of the Word of God. The Lord told Israel in days long ago, He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And Christians' testimonies, their walk, is destroyed by a lack of knowledge. Now, I'm not talking just about a head knowledge that I can quote a portion of Romans 8. That's not what we're talking about. It's not only believing with the head and accepting these facts as true, but letting the Word of God work in one's life to change our heart, to change the way we live, to change the way we speak, to change the way we think, how we interact with one another, and our relationship with God. The Word of God will draw us closer to Him in sweet fellowship if we allow it to work in our lives. You know, if you Google the term carnal Christian, and you go online, you know there's a lot of Christians that have a very difficult time with this concept. It's either you're a spiritual Christian or you're not a Christian at all. There is no in between. And they have a hard time digesting the fact that Paul speaks of Christians can be carnal. Christians can be fleshly. Christians can live like the world. They have a hard time believing this truth that is in the Word of God. And we see it on every hand. The Christian that is still dominated by his fleshly nature, whose mind is not being renewed, and he allows the world to influence and dominate his thinking and ambitions, and captures the affections of his heart rather than the things of God. It's this world that they're seeking after. It's this world that attracts them. It's the pleasures of the flesh they go after. It's like Lot and Abraham. Lot had an eternal perspective. Abraham's concern was with the promise of God and with the inheritance that God had promised the seed of Abraham. But Lot's concerns were with the well-watered plains of Sodom. And slowly but surely, he was led more and more away from Abraham and the blessings he could have had by faith, by believing in a practical way the things that he knew from Abraham, even though he was a saved man. We read in the Bible about being spiritually minded, and as well as the term we use a lot about being heavenly minded. Of course, where does this all begin? It begins by simple, the road to being spiritually minded, to the road to having being heavenly minded begins with repentance. Repentance, having faith in Christ. What is repentance? It means to change one's mind. To have a change in your mind in regards to God, who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, in regards to ourselves, that yes, we are undone, we are sinners, we are subject to the wrath of God. There needs to be a change of, we are needy, we need God's salvation. There is a change of mind when one repents and turns to the Lord. And but this is as far as many Christians go. They repent of their sins, they accept Christ as their Savior, and they may have an assurance that they're going to heaven, and that's it. That's as far as they want to go. They dig in their heels as far as going on with God. Now, the mind, we all realize, the mind is a battleground. Our thinking, our reasoning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is where it all began. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest ye die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." There again, the perfect garden Adam and Eve lived in. But the serpent came along and he solicited her through her mind. He spoke to her through her mind. And we don't know exactly, but she believed the lies of Satan. Satan, of course, is a liar. He's the father of the lie. She heard the lies of Satan, and she accepted those lies. Satan, what did he do? He questioned God's word, and he distorted God's word. He led the woman to doubt God's word, and finally, she denied God's word. And he hasn't changed his tactics today. He still works in the same way, because why should he change his plan? Why should he change his method? It still works. It still works on the minds and hearts of those of the human race. And if you turn to Romans 1:28, you see the damage that was done by the fall. We see how the mind was affected by sin. How humanity became a depraved and a race that turned its back upon God and upon God's light. And it says, even as they did in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When Adam and Eve sinned, the nature and the thoughts of the human race changed. Man abandoned God and rejected the light. They would have none of him. Thus God abandoned man to his sins, and he was left with an outcast mind. Wiest, in his writings, Greek teacher, on his thoughts of a depraved mind, he said this: a mind, speaking of a depraved mind, a mind in which the divine distinctions of right and wrong are confused and lost, so that God's condemnation cannot but fall on it at last. And man can get to that point where he hardens himself to a point where even the Holy Spirit cannot reach his heart. And he's in a settled attitude of enmity towards God. Again, we won't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, describing men's fleshly nature, it says, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Man's plans and purposes are in the natural are all tinged with evil intent. Man's minds are full of pride and covetousness and other sinful works. In Colossians, there again, in Colossians 1:21, another aspect of the fallen nature, other thoughts on the mind, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Man is a rebel, not only by his actions, but by his thinking. We see actions. It reminded me of that fellow over in Norway that went on that island and killed 60-some people. Where did that all begin with? And something was going on in that guy's mind that he felt justified, that he felt that he was in the right, that his cause was good. By going to that island and killing all those people, something was going on in here and in here, of course, that would cause him to do that. There again, another ask, just the fallen nature of man at work. Man is a rebel, not only by his actions, but in his thinking. Our outward acts spring from our inward thoughts. Jesus, he spoke about adultery as one example. Where does adultery begin? We see the act, but where does it begin? Jesus said it begins in the heart. And that word in the Greek, it means in the mind or in the thinking. There is the initial lust. Pictures. There's a development of a picture in one's mind. And then there's a carrying out of the act itself. And again, in Ephesians, it speaks about a vain mind. So I tell you this, 4:17 and 18 of Ephesians. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And we're speaking of, he's speaking to Christians here. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their thoughts. A vain mind. A definition of a vain mind is a mind that is producing a life that is frivolous, empty, and useless to God. Inappropriate and to no purpose because it is based on unfixed principles, upon false and unsettled ideals. People are living a vain existence because of the way they are thinking. And the man or the person could be a pimp, or the person could be a president of a nation, or a president of a bank, or a president of a university. But both, on both extremes, could have a vain way of thinking. Their life has no real eternal purpose. They're just going through life, and they're going to die. And then their thoughts are going to cease forever. Their plans are going to be no more. Everything is going to be gone. Solomon, in his wisdom and insight, saw natural life at its best. And apart from God, he says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life is vanity. It's meaningless apart from God, apart from having God in your life and God's plan in your life. And I'm thankful, and you should be thankful, that God, through Christ, has given us a life that is not vain, but it has eternal implications. We're living for eternity, and our life is going to count as we yield to Christ. Our life is going to count for eternity. The things you do for the Lord, as guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labors are not in vain. Our life is not in vain. God has a purpose in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There again, more here about our adversary, the devil. We'll back up in verse 3 here, but it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to them who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Men's minds are not only darkened by nature because of their having fallen, but their minds have been blinded by satanic influence. When the gospel goes out, when the gospel is preached, when you testify to someone, remember Jesus said about the sower who went forth to sow, and the various types of ground the seed fell in, and some of the seed fell where the birds came and took the seed away. And Jesus explained, well, he says, Satan will come and take the word that has been sown in the heart. And it will have no effect in that man's life. So Satan tries to blind people's understanding so they cannot grasp the meaning of the gospel. We who have had our eyes opened to the truth, we see a beauty in the gospel. We see light radiated in the gospel that comes into our hearts. But the gospel message for many has been eclipsed by other things, whether it be religion, whether it be philosophy, pleasure, or the pursuit of gain. Even the Jew who had a revelation and had covenants given by God and promises about their Messiah, it says even the Jew has a veil over their hearts. Even though they have the scriptures, they do not see Christ in their own scriptures. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There again, a more about how the enemy would affect the believer. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Even with God's people, Satan will attempt to get a foothold in our lives and to sway us from our single-minded devotion to Christ. Sadly, many Christians listen to him and are deceived and are derailed in their walk. Satan might come to the Christian and he may introduce to them a new system of belief and to build a ministry around a new set of doctrines that will distort or contradict God's word. Satan may suggest to a Christian, to a pastor, to a teacher, to some charismatic figure who could lead others astray, that grace is but a license to indulge in all manner of fleshly conduct. Or on the other hand, there are some who have been deceived by a works-based righteousness which denies the finished work of the cross. Now, Satan cannot take our life. We as believers, we have eternal life, and we shall never perish. Nothing will pluck us out of the Lord's hands. But if we allow ourselves to listen to the enticements of the enemy, we will be robbed of our reward and of our inheritance. And we will not have this process of renewing in our lives. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll turn over there. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. He says here, Jehovah speaking, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, there's a big gap between the thoughts and the plans and of God and man. There's a vast gap. There's a real big gap in the Grand Canyon, but from one side to another. But this gap is far wider. Natural man cannot understand God's plans, God's thoughts, or God's wisdom. Now, I got a real nice Labrador at home, a Labrador Retriever. His name is Max. And as I'm sitting there on the couch and he's at my feet, I can say to Max, "Max, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, Max. My ways and my thoughts are far higher than your ways and thoughts." And that would be a true statement. I mean, the little fella, he's good with his food and his water and some playtime and running around the backyard. He's set. That just wouldn't work for me. And the way a dog thinks, but I know it's far more inferior than the most mentally challenged man you could meet. The dog is such a far inferior plane. And there again, but God's thoughts and man's thoughts, it's even further apart. So Yeah. Now we see in natural revelation, man can understand some things about God. He looks up to the stars, he sees the planets, he sees the beauty of nature, and he might conceive in his mind that there's a God out there and he's powerful and that he's wise to make all these wonderful animals and trees and mountains and the solar system and such. That's a good thing that at least man would come to that conclusion. I know a lot of men even deny that there is even a creator out there. There again, another effect of sin upon the mind of brilliant men otherwise. But you see how sin affects the human race. But as far as his plans for eternity, as far as his plan of salvation, this is beyond man. No, man could never have figured out this wonderful plan of salvation by the grace of God. Never in his wildest dream. The best man can do is that man might propitiate God in some way, by some sacrifice, by some good deed, by keeping some rules to make himself worthy enough that perhaps he might enter nirvana or heaven or some place of acceptance, kill 1,000 infidels to have some inheritance in heaven in some way. But God's plan is far from man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 brings this out and is closely related to the verse we just read. 2:14 of 1 Corinthians. But the natural man, that is the unsaved man, who does not have the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You talk to people, and their best concept of God is they flippantly say, talk about the man upstairs. That's their concept of God, the man upstairs. But we, through the Holy Spirit, can have the mind of Christ. We can know his thoughts. We can know his plans. And there again, it's not Christ's intelligence or his intellect. It doesn't say that we have the intellect of Christ, because Christ is omniscient. He knows everything. And it's not speaking of that, but what it's saying is we can see life from the Savior's perspective. And our mindset is that we share the values and desires of Christ. The Lord wants people to be saved. He has placed that in our hearts, that we want people saved too. The Lord wants people to grow in the Lord. He has placed that in our hearts too, if we're healthy Christians, that we should grow. We want others to grow. We want others to have the truth. And to put a supreme value on his word. The Lord has the word meant everything to the Lord, and it should mean everything to us. And the Spirit makes God's thoughts and his will known through us through the Word of God. Now let's turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 13. Song of Solomon 4:13. Now this is the Lord, typically speaking, of course, speaking to his people or an individual believer or a company of believers that qualify for this type of praise. The Lord's speaking here. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. And this word pomegranates here, in one translation says your temples. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate, and the temples can refer to the cheeks, and as being reddish, and I thought of this statement how people when they look at somebody that are real healthy, they say, my grandma used to say this, that they're in the pink of health. I mean, something about their skin that has kind of a rosy tint to it. They look healthy. I remember watching movies in concentration camps where they would siphon out the unhealthy workers there in the camps and send them off to the gas chambers or to the showers. And they would look at their cheeks, they look at their skin, and if it appeared unhealthy, well, there they go. But they would take blood, they would cut themselves and take blood, and they took the blood and put it on their cheeks. That gave them more of a healthy look, so they wouldn't be taken out of the line and taken to the showers to make them look more healthy. But I thought too, what makes this individual or this typical aspect of this this company of believers so healthy and robust, spiritually speaking? Of course, it's what's inside the pomegranate. If you open up a pomegranate, it's red on the outside, but if you open it up, it's full of white seeds. That made me think about the Word of God. It's the seed of the Word. How the seed has been planted within that person or that company of people, that it has allowed them to grow and mature spiritually, that they are spiritually healthy. And it's transforming and renewing their minds. Our character and our conduct spring from the hidden seed of the Word planted in the heart and mind. This is brought forth in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to have to hurry along here because that bell is going to ring. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him that created him. This renewing goes on. The renewing of the mind is through knowledge, a knowledge of the Word of God. And we're recreated, if you will, in the image of God. Now, in the beginning, man was created in the image of God, but that image has been debased in a measure because of sin. But there is a recreating, if you will, of this image that's far greater than the original image. Christ is the image of God, and the Christ life is being reproduced within us as we come to know Him in a deeper, in a richer way, and we are being changed from glory to glory. Now, in conclusion, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I spoke earlier about being heavenly minded. And that's a good desire. And we want to be a heavenly minded people. And this is the way to do it. If ye then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is in heaven. This heavenly object, Christ in glory, lifts us from this present earth. Now, there are things of this earth that you can seek after. They're not sinful in themselves, but to be occupied with the things, overly occupied with the things of this earth, will in fact hinder you, hinder me spiritually. It's our grand aspiration should be to seek those things which are above. Our hearts and renewed minds are drawn there. This is the method of God's sanctification. It's seeking those things which are above. You know, to have our to be focused on the Lord. You know, the Lord. You think that's too much, just to be totally occupied with things above. You know, but the thing is, the Lord is totally occupied in His thinking about you and me. All the time, He's thinking about you and me. Are we worthy objects of this, of the Lord's, His thinking? All the time. The psalmist says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. All the time, the Lord is thinking upon us. The Lord is at the right hand of the Father. He's our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He's there to minister to us grace and comfort and strength and restoration. So may it be our object, may it be our goal, may it be our desire, may it be our prayer to seek those things which are above, to let the Lord renew us in our minds, that we might have God's thoughts and desires, our thoughts and desires and goals.